We'll get a Bible down to you. Just hold it up so they can see it. There they come. We're throwing them a curveball tonight. Okay. Boy, this book is really hard-hitting in regards to areas of our lives that we're attacked in. And we learn a lot of the schemes of the enemy because in reality, Satan does not have many new methods. He uses the same ones over and over again. And they work for him, so why change? But if we become aware of his schemes, then we'll recognize what's going on and we'll see the attack for what it is. Because I think it's especially important that we know Satan is insidious. He is the enemy of God's people. He'll do anything he can to disrupt us. He hates us only because he hates God. And we are, God's people, so he'll hate us and he'll pour forth his venom and his assault against us in any way he can. But God turns everything that Satan does. I often look at Satan as one of the most frustrating beings in the whole world. Because everything he does eventually gets woven into God's perfect plan. It's amazing how he works that out. Satan devises and strategizes and we stumble and we fall and we go down a road and we get way out there and we cry, God help, we cry out to the Lord and the Lord deftly maneuvers everything into place and moves us on from that point onto his perfect design that he designed from the foundation of the world. How does he do it? I don't know. But God is God. He knows. He knows the end from the beginning. So Satan must have a frustrating job. Well, let's jump into Nehemiah 6. It happened when Sanballat, remember the Samaritan governor, who was very upset, even from the time when Zerubbabel came in to restore the temple. He wasn't the same governor there, of course, but at the same time, he knew the history that the Jewish people were coming and they wanted to remain pure to God. They were not interested in a compromise, in mixing their religion, in fitting together some hybrid with the Samaritans. They were going to hold true to what God said. And I'll tell you, when compromise is temptation, and it is, it's a strong temptation. I feel for many people that are in the public eye who have become Christians, and they're pressed upon now to acknowledge, well, you're a Christian, that's good, it's good for you, but you got to acknowledge over here that this person that is following this animistic type of religion, I mean, they've got a sort of truth too. And the pressure to say, well, everybody's got some truth. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Eventually, we'll all get to the same place. That's a very popular view. And unfortunately, it's wrong. The view of God has given to us of what his view is. And anytime you compromise it and mix it with something else, then you're diluting God rather than honoring him. He is not pleased. In fact, one of the first things he says in his first commandment, I shall have no other gods before me. I mean, that is stated very clear by the Lord. And yet, the pressure to compromise in this. So Sanballat was not a happy camper with the Israelites coming in. Tobiah was also an enemy. He was the Ammonite governor and overseeing the area across the river. But he also had an interest in what happened because this very strategic area in Israel, one time again, was a world domination. But now, it was obviously greatly decimated by the enemies of God. Yet still, there was a strategy there. There was still a large trade route that went through Israel between the continents. So, I mean, again, where Israel was put on the crossroads of civilization, to me, strikes as God's plan very amazingly. He did not put his people in a cul-de-sac in the world, way out of the way where no one would bother them. He put them right on the main highway and so that they'd be an influence, or as the case was, influenced. And so it is in our life. You're either an influencer to others or you're going to be influenced because God puts you right into the highways and the byways, the crossroads of life. So Geshem, the Arab also, and the rest of our enemies heard that I'd rebuilt the wall and there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates. The last time we left off, they were halfway. All the wall was completed up to half its height. Now the wall is completed, except for the doors and the gates are not there. That Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Now they're on the verge of success. They're on the verge of, once they get those walls and those gates, Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah can talk all they want, but there's not a thing they can do because they will be adequately protected against their enemies. So Satan sees this, the enemies see this, and they engage their last-ditch efforts to try to stop the work. And again, you know, Satan's way is if he can't stop you, then he'll try to join you. And so in a way they're saying, hey, come, let's talk. We want to, maybe we can work out a compromise here. Maybe we can work out a solution so we, you know, we won't be on your case. And we like you, Nehemiah, you're a pretty good guy. And, you know, kind of one of those flattery, you know, temptation not a compromise. And the enemy loves to eat up our time with something like this. The world's friendship comes. First, the world will mock you and criticize you. Then it will put its arm around you. There's two different strategies here. When it persecutes you, it tries to get you discouraged and become impatient with God. When you're persecuted and the attack, the assault is frontal. And when that doesn't work, Satan's next best strategy is to come in subtly with people, put their arm around you and say, hey, I'm your friend. I love Jesus and we're going in the same direction. We're right there. And then their hearts aren't and they lead you away. You know, be careful. When I first became a Christian, I remember any time I'd hear the word, it's just like when you buy a new car. I don't mean it in that sense, but just hear me out on this one. You buy a new car, you get let's say a Toyota. Well, now you notice all the other Toyotas on the street. Well, when I became a Christian, now all of a sudden I was so super sensitive to anyone that talked about religion or God or Jesus or anything like that. And with that super sensitivity, you know, I'd hear someone talk to one of my professors in college, you know, about, now, why are you doing this? Because in the Bible it says, and I go, wow, they're a Christian. So I'd go up and I'd get in a conversation with them. And what I didn't know, they were a part of a cult. But to me, you know, just that, hey, wow, I heard God. He must be right on. Or I heard Jesus. You know, they must be right on. And so you're naive. You don't know. You don't have discernment at the time. So the frontal attack doesn't work, and then the next thing is he comes in while you're not really that discerning of different people, and you get sidetracked. Well, this is what they're trying to do. Hey, let's meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah was shrewd. He was no dummy. He saw right through it. He says, but they thought to do me harm. He knew what their intentions were. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? I love this. You know, this message they sent four times, it says, and he answered them in the same manner. So four times. These guys are persistent. And his response is, I can't come off the wall. I'm not going to do it. You know, it would have been an easy thing. Politically, maybe it would have even worked out for him. But he had a task to do, and he was not going to be deterred from it. Well, I'll tell you, you could get really deterred from God's work just by a lot of the little distractions. You know, you sit down to pray, and man, the telephone rings. You open your Bible, and then all of a sudden you remember, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that. There's so many little things. I've always said to people, if you want to remember the things you need to remember and you've forgotten, just start praying, and you'll remember them. It's amazing how they'll come to your mind. That's why I always like to, when I spend time in prayer, just keep a piece of paper and a pencil with me. And so I remember, oh, yeah, that's right, I got to call so-and-so. So I'll write it down and I'll keep praying. And I'll have my whole list of things that I've forgotten. But I'm not going to stop the prayer to get to them. I'll get to them later. I'll just write them down so I won't forget. So realize that you're going to be attacked. And so this area of compromise, but here, though the pressure was continuous, he sent four times messengers sent, the continual pressure, the drip, 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 you know, of the persistence. And eventually, if the persistence of the enemy doesn't wear you down, you know, you're at least weakened by it and your resolve is weakened. But Nehemiah holds his ground and he answered them in the same manner, doesn't change his tone. I'm doing a great work. Why should I stop? I'm not going to come down. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. This would have been a major insult, a disrespect to send an open letter because your letter is not private. It's now public knowledge. Everyone can read it. And that was purposely done, because in it was written, "It is reported among the nations." Now, what he's doing is he's starting with the slander and starting the rumor mill. An open letter would have been for that intention, to start a rumor so that even though there were no grounds to the facts, you get enough people hearing about it and talking about it, they just accept it as it happened, as it was fact. So it was reported, he says, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come, therefore, and let us consult together. Now compromise doesn't work, so now they throw on the slander and they hope to intimidate him. If they can't get his commitment open to some negotiation, then the next thing they'll do, they'll try to intimidate him by incriminating him, by slandering him. You know, if you can't get their friendship, if they can't get you by their friendship, now they're going to get you by slander and rumors. And this is amazing, because know that the first time when they attempted to do a work in Jerusalem under the with the Zerubbabel in building the temple, this very same thing happened and actually stopped the work for a period of time. It was stopped in Ezra's time by a slander campaign. And these things will happen. When you start following the Lord, there are people that will misrepresent you. They misrepresent God all the time. Satan's greatest strategy is just to misrepresent God. To have so many different alternatives out there, people don't have a clue what God is really like after all, because they don't read the Bible. And so now they won't really know. People who don't know Nehemiah that well will think, I wonder what that, yeah, why is he so interested in getting those walls built? You know, what purpose is that? I mean, and he comes from, yeah, I bet he does have a plan to become king. Why would they think that? Well, because if they were in that position, they'd be corrupted by that power. If they had the opportunity, they'd take advantage of it. And we tend to believe the worst in human nature. And people look at Christians, and you know, there are people that attack public Christians because they just can't believe that someone's going to really be that good. Come on. You know, there's no way. And you're going to find that. And they'll try to find your weaknesses. Well, here, the intimidation, the incrimination is here. And the critics are abounding. Everybody has an opinion, and it's been rumored that this and that. And then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Now I love that. He sends a quick response to them, and then he prays, Lord, strengthen my hands. I love that. There's three ways that they were trying to incite fear, or four kinds actually. Fear of loss. You know, there's a fear of punishment, there's fear of rejection, and fear of failure. Now, those are fears that you and I will have to face, being a Christian. What will we lose by following Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to lose something. You know, we're going to give up something for that, because we're not going to be doing our own will anymore. We're going to be doing God's will. And God may have a path for us. We think, well, gee, God, no, I've got it perfectly figured out. You were smart in saving me because I'm good in this particular thing, and now you can use me in this. So you got the right person for the job now. That was good, Lord. Now I can use my skills and abilities for your kingdom. Be careful with that. That may be the case, but he also may not take you in a direct route. He may take you in a roundabout way just to trust, to test your faith, to see whether you're going to follow him or not, to obey him. And I think of one little book that really meant a lot to me as a young Christian, Hinds Feet in High Places. As Little Miss Much Afraid was called out of the valley of humiliation to go to the high places, but she was crippled, and there was no way she could do it. So the shepherd sent her some helpers to help her along. And so as they were heading out, she could see up in the mountains, the high places this way, and her two companions were saying, but we're going to go this way. And she was like, I don't understand. Why will I go down in that dark valley when I can see the mountains up there? And they say, just trust. You know, this is where the shepherd wants you to go. Well, her companions were sorrow and suffering. Not two companions that she would have chosen, but companions that the Lord had chosen to get her to that place eventually, faithfully. And it's just a matter of trusting. So how God chooses to do things may be different. So there is that fear sometimes of loss. We will lose something for following Jesus. Secondly, the fear of punishment. Now, Satan will once we start following the Lord, then that other fear will come in when we've stumbled or we've fallen. No, that fear of punishment, the fear of discipline, their fear of what God will do or will He will not accept us. That's a very real fear. There's a fear of rejection. What people will think of you. You know, we are social people. We're used to having people like us. We want to have people like us. And when they don't like us without a cause, it confuses us. Like, gee, what did I do? Did I say something wrong? You know, or they just don't like me, you know. And Satan will sometimes just have people that will rub you the wrong way and will reject you, and you'll find yourself tempted to please people, and you're scurrying about trying to please this person and that person, and you end up then saying two different, you know, things, and eventually they'll compare notes, and it'll come back to you, believe me. It doesn't pay. Honesty's the best policy. But speak the truth in love. You've got to go in the direction the Lord calls you to do, and some people you're going to offend. And then the fear of failure. So they're trying to incite these types of fears with this. They said they're going to report these to the king, and so the fear of retribution may come there, and the fear of rejection. All these things are coming in, but he says, strengthen me, O God. So he's tried to tempt them with compromise. They've tried to trick them or to slander them. Now they're going to trick them or attempt to trick him in verse 10 with false Christians. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaliah, the son of Metabal, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Now that would have been a disobedient thing to God, to go into the temple without the representation of the priest. So it would have been wrong for him to go in the temple on such an occasion. And this guy comes in as if he's a friend. Hey, I'm your friend. You know, I found out some information. Something's going to happen to you. Something's horrible going to happen. I have this premonition and this feeling that something's going to happen, and God spoke to me to help you. And come into the temple and let's hide out until this passes, because they're going to come and kill you at night. And Nehemiah, even if it was true, notice he is not about to disobey God by going into the temple and then not about to flee for his life because of the reproach. And after he makes the commitment not to go in, then it says, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Wow, what people will do for money. You know, there was, we have to be careful as Christians, because there are some very deceitful workers of Satan's domain that are always about to try to disrupt you. There are people that have familiar spirits. They're used by Satan to perform his will. They're held captive by him. And oftentimes what their payment is for money or for promised pleasures, and they will do whatever they can to just disrupt people. There are people that want to bring Christians down. You know, I know as I think about what God has done in this fellowship, I am not so naive as to think that everyone who comes into this church is right on. There are people who come in here to spy this place out, to check it out, to see if there's any way that they can disrupt it. Now, that may sound strange to you. And I'm not being paranoid. You think, oh, Pastor's being real paranoid now. This is definitely a reality. I mean, I have we've had to confront a number of individuals in the past that have brought in seductive heresies, seeking to draw disciples after themselves. Wolves. Hey, wolves love to come in among sheep, but they come in with sheep's clothing. Now, a way you can tell a wolf, I found, is they look and smell like a sheep more than sheep do. You know, they come on so spiritual. Like you, they make you feel intimidated by their super spirituality. Like they must really know God. They come on with they're very, very smooth, and they flatter, and they, you know, they say, oh, you know, you're not like those other Christians. You know, you've really got a heart for God. You've really got compassion. Most Christians don't have compassion like you have. and they flatter you to gain an advantage. And once they've got your trust, then they manipulate you. You know, there's so many things in this area that I think you just have to be careful. I'm surprised too that, it's becoming much more and more popular, psychics these days. And of course, you may think, well, what do psychics have to do with Christianity? Well, understand that they can become Christians if they know that you'll trust them if they're Christians. And they will talk about Jesus. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about all these things. And they'll get you to, you know, believe that God has spoken to them and that you need to, you know, do this and that. And there are Christians that get caught up with going to psychic, calling the psychic hotline. Well, realize there are two aspects to that. One, you may be really encountering a demonic entity who may very well know things about your past and tell you accurate information with that familiar spirit that spiritualist can discern those things. But that just should tell you, hey, don't be messing with that stuff. And then the other danger is you'll be just tricked by some charlatan, some, you know, person that's very good at tricks and can make it seem like they know something or they've done something miraculous. But be careful, because especially they'll come on as Christians. Cultists come on as Christians. But here, Nehemiah perceived that God did not send him. How did he know that? Well, you see, Nehemiah was very familiar with God's ways and dealings. And I think when we become very familiar with how God deals with us, we will not be deceived into following some false shepherd, some false way. You know, Satan loves to intimidate. When you feel manipulated, when you feel coerced into doing something, you know, then no, you should take a step back. I've often told people, you know, anytime you feel pressure to do something, take a step back. Take a step back. Don't do it. And if they come on and say, well, I thought you were a Christian. I thought Christians were supposed to help people in need. I thought that you people were very compassionate, but I guess not. You must not be, you know, very compassionate. You must not be. And they'll throw it on real thick. And then you'll be like, oh, no, I am a Christian. I really want to help you. But once you help that type of a person because you've been manipulated, afterwards you feel horrible for having helped them. You feel like that was wrong. I feel used. Well, that's how you know you can be you're manipulated. See, take a step back. If there is a real need, take a step back anyway and just pray. Look at it. And then you can decide whether you can make a free choice to help that person or to do whatever they're asking if there is a valid need. And then now after you make a free choice out of love to do that, you'll feel a lot better. You'll feel like, wow, the Lord led me to do that. I wasn't manipulated. I wasn't coerced. I don't like to be manipulated. I don't like high-pressure salesmen. As soon as I encounter some high-pressure salesman, I just smile and I back off and say, thank you very much. They call on the phone, you know, at the dinner time. And as soon as they go into their sales pitch, you know, honestly, I'm kind of rude, I have to say. You know, I say, thanks, goodbye, you know, click. I don't even get into the conversation. If that's your job and you're making telephone calls, I'm one of those horrible people that you hate to call. I confess that. I just don't like to be sold. You know, if I need something, I'll go for it. You know, but I don't like to be told what I need or some new thing that I definitely need. And if I don't get this, then this opportunity will be gone. I remember this little strategy that was with working with the union, and they said we're going to give all you guys in the union a free life insurance policy for $1,000. Well, you know, at that time I'm naive to think that's something. You know, wow, okay, they give me $1,000, that's great. Well, you know, they send a high pressure salesman over there, and he's got a whole boatload of pictures of things that can happen if your house burns down or if your family, you know, if you die, and all these, he's got all these tragic stories, you know, people that didn't have in this insurance that he's trying to sell you now, more insurance. And boy, they put it on thick. Well, I withstood that, and I learned a good lesson. I didn't buy anything, but I tell you, I learned I'm not going to give these guys the opportunity to get to that base. I'll just be rude up front, and then that will end the conversation, and we'll be fine. You know, we teach our kids to be very polite on the phone. I think we need to teach them to be rude sometimes, too. It's a hard one to learn. Oh, But, you know, I just think that we have to be careful. We're, you know, there are many things out there that Satan is trying to get us distracted and get us here and there, signing the dotted line. And, you know, I'm not naive as to think enough to think that. I believe this. Economically, you know, if you get pressured to buy that car, you sign for that car, you know, and you drive it out of the lot and you're enjoying it and stuff, but now you've got this heavy debt. And now your commitments in other areas wane because you've got to keep that car payment up. I found that even economic decisions can be very spiritual decisions because they hinder your spiritual walk. Now you've got another worry, another concern, another fear. And now you've got to work when you shouldn't have to work. And now you're having to work extra hours and work overtime. And now you're not reading your Bible. And economic decisions can be very hurtful to a person spiritually. Be careful the decisions you make. It may seem like an innocent decision. Oh, you've got enough money now. All you can see is that shiny new car. Man, I got to have it. And so you get it. And then you become the servant and the car becomes the master. And now you're serving that car religiously, working hard to pay for it, the insurance on it, and all the other things. I'm not saying that you can't get a new car. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that you've got to use wisdom and discernment in any decision. Whether it seems to be a plain secular decision, Satan can turn around and use it against you. So be wise with that. So he says, should such a man as I flee? And he perceived that God had not sent him, but that he was hired. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah, Sanballat, and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. These guys that were basically prophets for hire. You know, they would go out to the highest bidding. And Balaam was such a prophet. You know, he, for the riches that he was promised, he was tempted to go and prophesy against Israel. Now, God didn't let him prophesy against Israel, but the fact he even went, God had to almost, you know, restrain him with the donkey who saw the angel, and the donkey tried to stop. The angel was going to kill Balaam. And finally, after getting beaten, the donkey said to Balaam, "Why are you beating me?" And the prophet is so crazed with his ambition to get that rich, all he can think of is the money, that he has a conversation with his donkey. And he doesn't even realize. He's talking to his, "I'll beat you even more if you do that again to me." And the donkey says, "You know, how long have I been your donkey? Have I ever known to do this to you before?" And all of a sudden, then Balaam's eyes were open. He saw the angel with the sword drawn and realized the donkey had saved his life. But how mad do you have to be? How passion, you know, passion can drive you to make decisions and unreasonable decisions that you would never do in an ordinary situation. But when you're passionate for something, whether it be for physical gratification or for some material gratification, it definitely distorts your reasoning ability. Well, he said, "Lord, remember those guys." So notice verse 15, the wall was finished. After overcoming the compromise, temptation, the intimidation, and here the treachery, he overcomes that. And it says, verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days from the point they started. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. So in August, September, the wall was finished. They'd worked through the hot summer months and had accomplished this in a record 52 days. And what that did in accomplishing that, the work of the Lord being built up in that respect, when the enemies heard of it, they were disheartened in their own eyes. For why? They perceived this work was done of God. You know what? One thing really is cool. When you're faithful and you continue on, press on with what God has called you. When you're faithful in those little things, when you keep on being obedient to what He has for you, what you'll find is that the Lord, your life will be a strong testimony. You know, your enemies will be disheartened, but at the same time, they will perceive truly, that person has God. Truly, God is working in that person's life. And that is a very powerful testimony. But notice verse 17. Now, Nehemiah is recounting the attacks, and now he has to backtrack and go into one more strategy that they tried to employ. It says, also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam the son of Berechiah. So this guy had marriage family ties with many of the nobles, and so therefore there were these letters going back and forth to the nobles, and the nobles had a dual, you know, allegiance. They were allegiant. They were allied to Nehemiah because they're Jewish and they're part of the city. But they were allied to Tobiah, the enemy, who was trying to keep the walls from being built. And boy, I'll tell you, that's a very uncomfortable place to be, on the fence. But that's where these guys were, and that's why we learn back in chapter 3 that the nobles didn't lift their necks at all to do any of the work. They didn't even help with the work. They had the resources and the power to do it, and they didn't do it. So, also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So they were kind of informers. You know, they would let Tobiah know, you know, he just did this, he just did that. And then he would report his words to him. So Tobiah would send letters with inside information and use that information against Nehemiah. So these nobles acted in a very foolish way. Well, then it was when the wall was built that I hung the doors, and when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. So now he is going to turn the work over for a period of time to his brother. He has fulfilled that period of time in building the walls, and now he is going to, as he promised the king, go back to the king of Persia. And then on the way, he'll be there for a while, then he will come back and be acting governor for a period of 12 years. Well, he chose these guys, for he says, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. I love this picture here. He was a faithful man. Faithful, feared God. Two incredibly important qualities for anyone ever serving God. Faithful and fearing God. You see, if you fear God, you never have to worry whether a person is following through with their commitment. If you're not looking, if you're not watching them, or if you're not prodding them, you're not pushing them, you know that they're doing it as unto the Lord. And what a great relief that is on leaders, over ministry leaders, when they know that people fear God and are faithful. There's a sense of real, hey, we're following the Lord together. He is our guide. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So Nehemiah puts his house in order, and then he heads out for a while. Now, he goes from verse 4 about the city being large and spacious, but the people were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. And my God put it into the heart to gather the nobles, the rulers of the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up from the first return and found written into it. And these are the people from the province who came back from captivity. And he found this record. And so the rest of chapter 7 is this record. Now, I thought we could do one of two things. We could go through and each of us could grab one of these names and do our best at pronouncing it. Or we could just skip to verse 66. What do you think? Let's go to verse 66. I think that'll be a little better. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. And, of course, he goes in about their horses and their camels. Verse 70 says, some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work, and the governor gave, and it's a record of who gave to the various works, the minas and the drachmas and the basins and the various gold and silver implements. So verse 73 says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nephilim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So now they've come to the seventh month. They've been secure in their cities. And Nehemiah is back again. We don't know, it doesn't record here chronologically that he left and then he came back. We find out that later. in the book. But it says, all the people then gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So this is the month of September, October. They're just in the walls. They're secure. Everything is set. Now they're going to sit down and they're going to build the people. You see, from this point, what's happened is the walls are built. Now the people need to be built. And they need to have a foundation here for the people's understanding of the scriptures. Because if the people understand the scriptures, then they'll know what their individual responsibilities are. All society is made up of individuals. And individuals have responsibilities where if they keep those responsibilities, it makes society run a lot smoother. But each year you find that we have to enact more and more laws to find, you know, people, because people find a way to circumvent laws. So they have to invent more laws to keep people in check, more ways to enforce laws, and there are many ways that people deviate from their personal responsibility, and they're held account by laws. But it's an inefficient way to run. When you're just trying to keep up with correcting people, and you don't have enough prisons built for the people that are deviating from the laws of society, it becomes very, very difficult. It's a strain on the government and the budget. What a different society would be if people lived up to their individual responsibility. But such we have in our country of freedom. A totalitarian regime is much more efficient in that, you know, there's absolute law, the dictator can rule, and if you've got a benevolent dictator, it's a very great efficient system. Democracy is very inefficient, but you see, power corrupts, and so it's a system that, well, actually, we don't have a pure democracy. We have more of a republic because we're based on a constitution. But we've got those checks and balances, and our system has worked awesome. But you see, any system is going to take a hit when people's hearts are not in the right place. And so it's important that people have the right heart. So getting back established in the land now, the people are protected with their walls. Now it's important that they be individually instructed in the things of God. Just it's like with us. I mean, God, we're in the kingdom of God. God loves us, and He accepts us. But when we sin, He is faithful as a father to chasten us. Because no father would just let his children do whatever they want. If they did, he doesn't love his son. But because the Lord loves whom He receives, He faithfully disciplines. Now, I don't want to be disciplined. I mean, I don't want to have to be led by the Lord, you know, like a mule and a horse have to put a bit and bridle on them, and, you know, you yank back, okay, I'll go left, Lord, okay, I'll go right, you know. The only way you're led by the Lord is through pain and problems. I don't want to be led like that. The Bible says, He wants to guide you with His eye, that you should have just a sensitivity of what He likes and what He dislikes, that you're willing to do that. What would Jesus do in each situation kind of thing? If that was your guide, what would Jesus do? That would be an awesome guide. So now they're going to instruct the people. And so the law of Moses is brought out. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. So the men, the women, and the young people up to a certain age. What age? It doesn't say. Unfortunately, we don't have an age that we can say, okay, now this age we can absolutely determine that you can understand and you can't understand. Because every kid is different. At the same time, I think this is a strong case for children's ministry. Though some disagree and they feel that children should be with their parents in church service, worshiping God together as a family, I understand that sentiment and I feel for that, and people have that view. And they have tried to, influence us to make allowances for that. I will say this, if your child is not disruptive, yes, you can do that. But I think it's kind of a horrible thing if a child is at an age where they can't understand. And they're forced to be there when they could be learning on their own level in their children's, you know, ministry with some people who are dedicated to instructing the little ones. Now again, children's ministry is not the final responsibility to train your children, though. Parents are. Parents have the responsibility to raise their children. So the most important thing is that the parents get the Word of God in their heart. Now, if you come to church and you're distracted because your children are fidgeting and they're looking around and they're distracting others and they're making noise and you're constantly thinking of keeping them quiet, you've missed half of the message. Now, how are you going to be filled if you're not able, in an undistracted environment, to hear and to comprehend what God is saying? That's the important thing. Then, filled, strengthened, you can then train your children in the ways of the Lord. But there's the added blessing here where we can have that opportunity where your children are taken well care of and they're getting some good instruction, and that you can follow up on that when you get home. So I think this is a good case for children's ministry. Although some would say, well, my kid is 4 and he can understand a lot. Well, I'm not going to argue with you on that one. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and all those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Can you imagine being attentive from daybreak, 6 in the morning, till noon, standing for 6 hours listening to from Genesis through Deuteronomy, okay? 5 books of Moses. First 5, just put your finger on those, you know, you could see how thick that is. That's a lot of pages to be reading. And you're listening to this, and yet the people were attentive. I'll tell you, it would never work nowadays. People's attention span, it would never work. We've got to have a 10-second soundbite, you know, that we're used to. Let's get it in and out. Well, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood in which they had made for the purpose, and beside him in his right hand stood these other guys. And Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. In other words, he gives them a blessing, and they say, hey, so be it, so be it, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then these other guys helped the people, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. It would do no good for me to mention these guys, you know that. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. I love that. Reading distinctly, giving the sense. I think that every church, this should be the primary ministry of the church. Getting into the scriptures, reading distinctly, giving the meaning so that people are understanding the Word of God. You're gaining an understanding. You're seeing how it fits together. I grew up in a church in which, you know, you'd go one Sunday and the message would be from Isaiah chapter 50. And then you'd hear a message. And the next Sunday you'd go and it would be from 1 John chapter 2. And then you'd go the next Sunday and it would be from, Jeremiah or something. And every week there was some new text. And they were good messages and I was learning a little bit. But one thing I didn't learn was the continuity of any particular book. If you were to ask me, what's the theme of the book of 1 John? I wouldn't have a clue. Or the theme of the book of Ephesians? I wouldn't have a clue. But when you go through the scriptures, I mean, when we get done with Nehemiah, hopefully you will know what Nehemiah was about. That he was, you know, the cupbearer to the king. God put it on his heart to go, and he helped build the walls, and he was a solid leader. And he worked with Ezra the scribe. And you will think, hey, the book of Nehemiah, you've got a pretty good handle on it. Now, that's helpful because then when you're reading it on your own, you see how it all fits together and you can apply things to your life. So if churches did this as a primary, you know, thing as Nehemiah is doing through Ezra here, they're expounding on the scriptures. They're expounding, they're explaining, and they're explaining the meaning and bringing the scriptures out, so that they could understand. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So the response of the law, they saw themselves, they saw God and how faithful he was, and even in their unfaithfulness, and they were convicted in their own life. And so they were mourning and weeping, and he said to them, go your way. So Nehemiah says, you know, don't do that, because this day is holy. He says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord He's your strength. And we looked at how, in the morning session, how the joy of the Lord, where it comes from, and the very nature of God, when we contemplate His attributes, that is a source of great joy. And that joy is your strength. Helps you overcome so much. Having a position of being filled, you're not susceptible to many of the temptations. You're not susceptible to the extent and intimidation of persecution. You can overcome that. I remember as a young Christian, you know, trying to go back to my friends and tell them about the Lord. Man, they blasted me. They mocked me. They were brutal. But I was not undaunted because I was so filled with His joy. It was like, hey, you guys just don't get it. I'll go tell somebody that will understand, you know, and it didn't faze me at all. And these were my best friends. Now, how could that ever be? Except the fact that there was a filling of joy, and the joy was my strength, the joy of the Lord. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. What a great picture. As they're understanding the word, they're convicted. It's a day of weeping for them, but now they're encouraged to rejoice because the Lord has forgiven them. And now this conviction has turned into a great joy as they go forward. Now, on the second day, of the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered together, Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in their Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of the of God, and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. Now, they're making these booths. Now, this is an interesting one of the feasts of Israel. There are the three main feasts that every Jewish person was required, according to the book of the law, to go up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter where you are in Israel, even if you're north of Jerusalem, you still go up because it's raised in elevation. Everybody thinks of going up to Jerusalem, but it was required of them to go up to Jerusalem for those three feasts. The first feast was the Feast of Passover, which commemorated God delivering the people out of Egypt and the angel of death passing over those who had the blood on the doorpost from the lamb. And the whole sacrifice, Passover, you know, feast is so representative of that event that took place, but it also has the antitype, what it actually is portraying in the New Testament when it comes to Jesus being our Lamb of God, which took away our sin. And in the night of Passover, you see, He was lifted up on a cross. And I look at that picture that Jesus was, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, 50 days later, the next major feast comes, called the Feast of Pentecost, the feast in which it's 50 days after, so it's 50, Pentecost, in which it was really the Feast of First Fruits. And they would go out and they'd cut the corners of their fields and they'd take that first fruits and they'd offer it up to the Lord as an offering. And it was kind of just honoring God with the first fruits of the harvest. Well, it also answers to the New Testament with the day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit came upon the early believers there waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem. And they, in a sense, were the first fruits offered up to God. And then we after them, first fruits, all those who received the Lord in this day of grace, really, in a sense, are first fruits, and then until the final harvest will come. But that is a great picture. So you've got Jesus, you know, on the cross in the Feast of Passover. You've got the Holy Spirit coming down in the Feast of Pentecost. And now you've got this other Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this commemorated, and the reason they they made the little booths, and they'd usually leave like the slots open in the top so you could see the stars at night. It was commemorating their travels, their journeys through the wilderness, and that God preserved them through the wilderness. And so they even today, you know, this is celebrated by Orthodox Jews. They'll take a you know, some branches out, and sometimes in their backyard, or they'll erect some type of a booth, and they'll go out in there and they'll stay during this feast time in their backyard. And it's kind of a celebration. It's, you know, it's a cultural thing for many Jews today, but at the same time, it does commemorate back to the time when they were in the wilderness and God preserved them. Now, how does this feast relate to Christians? Well, I believe that this feast will be a key feast when the Lord comes back, because it's the feast of feast of tabernacles, commemorating God taking us through this wilderness of the world, and that He was faithful. And some believe that prophetically, this feast will be the feast in which the Lord will come back and reign, and it'll be in that, around that time period. Now, no one knows the day or the hour the Lord comes, because then some will say, well, the Feast of Trumpets is correlated with this also, in which the church will be raptured out. The problem with assigning those things to those particular dates, however, I mean, it seems like it will fit, but you have to be careful, because usually around September, October, you'll always have some new prophet, and you can be certain that in 1998, around September, there will have been someone who will absolutely have figured out, without a shadow of a doubt, that the Lord is going to come back on a particular date in September or October in 1998. And then it will be in 1999. And it'll be in the year 2000. Now, hopefully, one of these days, they'll be right. I mean, that'd be great. I'd love it. But no one knows the day or the hour. So we don't really know, but I'll tell you what, the Lord could come any time. So I would not try to second guess and try to ascertain that particular day, because it's given. Now, we're not of children of the night that we're going to be taken by surprise. When you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, you'll be hanging out with people, fellowshipping, and all of a sudden you'll be with the Lord in His presence, and it won't be from all your calculations. It'll be because He's done it on His particular timing. But this feast is the feast in which they would celebrate or commemorate the time going through the wilderness. And the people went out and brought them and made themselves these booths on the roof of His house. Now, so verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Imagine that. God is very clear in His law to come up and celebrate these feasts. But since the days of Joshua, they didn't do it. Think about the logistics involved with that. You know, I think the kings probably figured, well, you know, maybe it was just symbolic. He doesn't really want us to come up and do that. So one by one, you know, year went after year after year, they did not celebrate it. So now there's great gladness. So day by day, from the first day into the last day, He read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. This was really beyond more than what was required, but the zeal of the Lord is upon these people. And then this tradition carries all the way time through until the time Jesus, actually on the last day of the day of the great feast, on the last day, when they had a tradition of taking water from the pool of Siloam and going up and pouring it out on the altar, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto Me and drink." And what a great picture it was on that particular feast. It is upon these people. And then this tradition carries all the way time through until the time Jesus, actually on the last day of the day of the great feast, on the last day, when they had a tradition of taking water from the pool of Siloam and going up and pouring it out on the altar, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto Me and drink." And what a great picture it was on that particular feast. Well, let's stop there. We've gone through three chapters, and we'll pick up with chapter 9 next time. Father, we delight to learn more about Your Word and put all these pieces together to see how You've dealt with Your people. that we might apply that to our own lives, knowing that you're faithful. You were faithful and you have been faithful. You will be faithful. And we trust you, Lord. What a delight it is to know more about your word. May we go forth with joy, that your joy would be our strength, that we'd be overflowing with a sense of your presence, filled with your presence and your joy, Lord, that people may recognize that we've been spending some time with you. May, Lord, we begin tomorrow with that simple dependency upon you as we get up in the morning and sit at your feet and ask you to speak to us. May your Holy Spirit lead us. May you just bring a revival, a sense of your presence, that each person in this fellowship would get their faces in your word. That your word would give them that necessary spiritual shower in the morning. They might be cleansed and refreshed and go forth in power and joy.